So the intention for this morning is for, because of the text, quite an applicational sermon. And the main application is the main point of our passage, and that is to fear God and not to fear man. In our journey through Acts thus far, we have seen the gospel being preached in the streets of Jerusalem and in Solomon's colonnade at the temple. We have seen the church grow, and last week we saw a lame man healed. We see that following the resurrection and ascension of the Lord, the disciples, who are now known as apostles, they understand the gospel with far greater clarity. They know that Christ is who the entire Old Testament was pointing towards. We pick up this week in Acts chapter 4. Peter and John have been preaching in the outer courts of the temple, and their message concludes, quite abruptly, by calling the listeners, who are assumedly Jewish, to repent of their sin. Our passage this morning is Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 31, which can be found at the bottom of page 620 and going on to 621. We're going to read it in its entirety. While they, Peter and John, were speaking to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple police, and the Sadducees confronted them because they were annoyed that they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So they seized them and took them into custody until the next day, since it was already evening. But many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. The next day, their rulers, elders, and scribes assembled in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and all the members of the high priestly family. After they had Peter and John stand before them, they began to question them. By what power or in what name have you done this? Then Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and said to them, Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today about a good deed done to a disabled man, by what means he was healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing here before you healthy. This Jesus is the stone rejected by you builders, which has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. When they observed the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and recognized that they had been with Jesus. And since they saw the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in opposition. After they ordered them to leave the Sanhedrin, they conferred among themselves, saying, What should we do with these men? For an obvious sign has been done through them, clear to everyone living in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that this does not spread any further among the people, let's threaten them again, against speaking to anyone in this name again. So they called for them and ordered them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Peter and John answered them, Whether it's right in the sight of God for us to listen to you rather than to God, you decide. For we are unable to stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. After threatening them further, they released them. They found no way to punish them because the people were all giving glory to God over what had been done, for this sign of healing had been performed on a man over 40 years old. After they were released, they went to their own people and reported everything the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together to God and said, Master, you are the one who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea and everything in them. You said through the Holy Spirit by the mouth of our father David, your servant, Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot futile things? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers assemble together against the Lord and against his Messiah. For in fact, in this city, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, assembled together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, to do whatever your hand and your will had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, consider their threats, and grant that your servants may speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand for healing, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God boldly. So our structure this morning is going to begin by looking at the fact that preaching leads to persecution. Then we're going to look at the fact that the true believers must have a Peter-like change. We will then move on to look at the denial of the gospel and how blatant it is, even back in ancient Israel as it is today. After that, we will look at the fear of God, not the fear of man, before finally considering a right response to persecution and trials. So the first thing that we need to note is that just because we come to a new chapter, that doesn't mean that we're considering something that is completely unrelated to what has gone before. The chapter and verse breakdowns are helpful guides, but they must not cause us to think that the author of the passage we are reading has moved on to something else. This is unlike our usual interactions with chapters in literacy. Usually, a chapter break represents a change in time or location. It is not always so with the Bible. The passage from last week and this morning's passage are a perfect example of that. We see in verse 1, while they were speaking to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple police, and the Sadducees confronted them. They are interrupted as they are preaching. And the point in raising this is that we shall see that what happens this morning to Peter and John is directly related to what Roger preached faithfully last week. We must not think that because it is a new sermon that we have completely moved on from the content of last week's sermon. They are linked to one another. So Peter and John have been preaching in the outer court, and they are confronted by the people that we just mentioned in the passage. And they were confronted because they, the people that confront Peter and John, were annoyed that they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. We know that Luke is the author of Acts, as well as the gospel bearing his name. And in Luke's gospel, in chapter 20, he makes specific reference to the Sadducees not believing in the resurrection. In verse 27 of chapter 20, Luke writes, "Some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came up and questioned him." That him is Jesus. So the Sadducees disagree with the idea of a resurrection, and so, along with others, they confront Peter and John. We read in verse 3 that they seized them and took them into custody until the next day, since it was already evening. We see from the get-go of our passage that preaching the gospel leads to persecution. Now, persecution is a word that has found increased usage in our culture over the past few years, sometimes correctly, sometimes incorrectly. This is the first time that we have seen persecution since the death and resurrection of Jesus, but it will most certainly not be the last. It shall be a theme of this book, so we ought to set good groundworks on what persecution is. Webster's Dictionary defines persecution as punishment or harassment, usually of a severe nature on the basis of race, religion, or political opinion in one's country of origin. I like this definition up to the point where it says, in one's country of origin. We know for a fact that persecution happens in places where people live but are not born. As we begin considering persecution, it's also important to recognize what our definition doesn't say. And it doesn't say where persecution comes from. I think it can be reasonably inferred that it can come from anywhere. It can come from friends, or employers, or governments, or any other institution or organization. The type of persecution that we're going to see in Acts, and that we are primarily concerned with as Christians, is persecution on the grounds of religion. And while much of the persecution is done by governments, we mustn't forget that other entities can and do persecute Christians. You'll recall back in Mark 13, Jesus even predicts these persecutions. He says, "But you be on your guard. They will hand you over to local courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings because of me as a witness to them. And it is necessary that the gospel be preached to all nations. So when they arrest you and hand you over, don't worry beforehand what you will say, but say whatever is given to you at that time, for it isn't you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by everyone because of my name, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Some of us here may be discouraged that we are not persecuted according to the normal sense of the word. Maybe we think, I'm not doing all I can for Christ because I am not being persecuted. Trust me, if you are living your life according to the word of God, you will be persecuted. You might have friends and family members disown you. You might have employers try to force or coerce you into partaking in acts that do not align with your faith. Maybe even governments who have been implemented by God for his glory will try to prevent you from preaching the gospel. But fellow Christian, take heart, for the one who endures the persecution to the end will be saved. Stand by your convictions. Sin not against your conscience. Hold fast to the word of God, and he will guide you, and he will uphold you. Moving on to verse 4, we see that the gospel changes hearts. The message that was spoken of in chapter 3 is beginning to change the hearts of those in Jerusalem. There is an inherent link between the preaching of the gospel and conversion. We read that the church has grown to be 5,000 men. Some would say that that would be even greater, including women and children, because of the preaching of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, if we want to see people converted, they must hear the gospel. And we must preach the same gospel that Peter and John defend before their accusers in our passage this morning. Let's take a look at verses 5 to 12. The next day, their rulers, elders, and scribes assembled in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and all the members of the high priestly family. After they had Peter and John stand before them, they began to question them. By what power or in what name have you done this? Then Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and said to them, Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today about a good deed done to a disabled man, by what means he was healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing here before you healthy. This Jesus is the stone rejected by you builders, which has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. So what we have here is an assembly of, it's kind of a who's who of Jerusalem's religious leaders, which is also known as the Sanhedrin. You'll probably recognize the names Caiaphas and Annas, as they were previously mentioned in John's Gospel in chapter 18. Riddled among the narrative of Jesus appearing before Caiaphas and Annas is Peter's threefold denial of Christ. Peter, along with John, now appears before the same people who questioned Jesus, and they face questions themselves. Before we look to the application, let us quickly examine the content of this speech before we look at how it can apply to us today. Broadly speaking, Peter is saying that the man that was healed back in chapter 3 was healed by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Peter's speech is punctuated by a most wonderful statement. He says in verse 12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. Peter's speech concludes with what is today a most offensive statement. Peter's statement is a clear repudiation of any type of universalism. And by universalism, we mean the idea that other religions might lead to salvation and to heaven. But Peter's conclusion is that no, salvation is found in Christ and Christ alone, and it's his name that provides for our salvation. our wicked hearts might desire universalism to be true. We want friends who have different faiths to be saved. We desire to see them in heaven. Yet if we are to affirm the gospel of Christ, we must affirm that it is only through him that mankind can be saved. This can be a hard truth to stomach, but it is a necessary one. To believe in some form of universalism is to deny Jesus' statement that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one gets to the Father except through him. To put it bluntly, not all faiths or religions are equally valid. The Christian faith is the true faith, and there is no other. Peter's concluding statement is extremely unpopular today. Peter proclaims the exclusiveness of Jesus Christ and his gospel, and he professes that salvation is found in Christ and Christ alone. There is salvation in no one else. It belongs to Jesus. Only Jesus can save us from the sin that has plagued us since we were conceived in our mother's wombs. Only the Son of God, who took on flesh, lived a life of divine perfection surrounded by sinful men, and died for those whose sins he bore on the cross, could save us. Only the Son, who was risen from the grave on the third day, fulfilling numerous prophecies, could provide us with life everlasting. Hallelujah. Your sin has been cleansed. It has been replaced with the righteousness of Christ. And when the Father looks upon the believer, he sees no sin. Instead, he sees the spotless garments that have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And this is wonderful news to those who are in Christ. But to those who are not, the great and terrible day of the Lord awaits. If anyone here is not a Christian, know that the opposite applies. If you do not put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are destined for an eternity of torment in hell. You will be separated from the God who gives life and from his abundant goodness. But what does it mean to be saved, you might ask? It means that you must recognize that you are a sinner. Your life, as everyone's, is tainted by evil, self-serving motives. And for you to have sweet, sweet communion with the God of heaven and earth, you need your sin to be removed. The only way to remove your sin is to trust in Jesus Christ to remove it for you. Yet it is even sweeter than the removal of sin. His sinless life means that as he removes your sin, so also he clothes you with his holiness. In the eyes of God, whoever believes in Jesus will be given his righteousness, that we might dwell with God forever and ever. There is no act that you can perform. There is no prayer that you can pray to magically become a Christian. You are saved by grace through faith. Believe that Jesus Christ can deliver you from your sinful state and trust him to do so. A day of judgment that for the unbeliever will end in eternal torment is closer than ever. Repent of your sins and trust in the Lord. Trust him for your salvation. Only he can deliver you. For there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. Now that we have considered the content, let us look at something that should stand out to us in this section of Scripture. True believers must undergo a Peter-like change. True believers must undergo a Peter-like change. Once people have placed their trust in Jesus, they might be asking, okay, what next? What do I do now? And we do believe that the moment one becomes a Christian, they are saved. They cannot lose their salvation. They are in Christ. But that does not mean that one can profess the name of Jesus and just continue to live as they did before they confessed Christ as their Lord. And we see this so clearly from Peter here, and this should be such a great application for our lives. We mentioned the passage of John 18 earlier in which Jesus is interrogated before Annas and Caiaphas, and Peter is outside in the courtyard. You know, we see Peter denying Jesus before people with far less authority than Annas and Caiaphas. And now it is his turn to stand before these men who questioned Jesus himself just hours before his crucifixion. We would expect the outcome to be much the same, would we not? But instead, we see just the complete opposite. Peter does not deny his Lord. Instead, he invokes the name of Christ as the reason for the lame man's healing. And he tells the religious leaders that they have missed the Messiah. He even invokes a famous passage of scripture to prove his point. What an affront that would have been to those who saw themselves as the authority on the scriptures. Peter, who was so cowardly back when Jesus is questioned, is now so bold when he himself is being questioned. And the explanation for this 180-degree turn is seen in verse 8. Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. We see this phrase regularly in the New Testament, being filled with the Holy Spirit. But, well, what does it mean? It means that there are times in a believer's life where the Spirit's presence is with a believer in an exceptionally special way. And here we see that, the Spirit's presence within Peter, as the reason for his boldness in proclaiming the gospel before Annas, Caiaphas, and the rest of the Sanhedrin. Think back to Josh's sermon on Acts 1. We see a blatant example of what Luke writes in Acts 1, verse 8, that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. The Holy Spirit fills Peter, and that is why he is able to do what he does. Now, as much as Peter's response is caused by the Holy Spirit, Peter is still the human agent that is the actor in this episode. But once we have become Christians, we are given the Holy Spirit. Therefore, becoming a Christian means that we must change as Peter did. It does not mean that we need to change entirely within a matter of weeks, but we do need to change. We need to forsake the sins of our past unchristian life, and we need to put them to death. This change that we see in Peter, we must be able to look at our own lives and see something similar happening. What sins are you holding on to? Which sins of your unbelieving life do you still make excuses for? If the answer is none, you're misleading yourself. Ask the Lord to convict you of your sin that you might hand it up to him, knowing that he will faithfully forgive you and begin to change you in the way he did Peter. And further, do not be discouraged if you do not immediately see a complete turning from sin. As long as you're in the process of making that turn, you are on the path of sanctification, of being made holy and righteous and more like Jesus. If only it were as easy as just turning away from sin, how great would that be? But with that being said, John Owen's statement still remains true that you must be killing sin or it will be killing you. Are you actively trying to cut sin out of your life? Or are you trying to keep it hidden away in the hopes that no one's going to find it? Well, God will find it. Take it to him. Trust that he can deliver you and that he will forgive you. Peter did. Peter wept and wept and wept following his denial of Christ. And then he was restored by Jesus. And as a result, he can stand before Jerusalem's religious leaders and do that which he could not do before. Peter was a changed man, and so should we be once we have believed on the risen Lord Jesus. Now we turn to verses 13 through 18 and the denial of the gospel. And the first thing we must recognize is the fact from verse 13, Peter and John were uneducated and untrained men, but that they had been with Jesus. Christian, remember the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. We mentioned earlier that the accusers in this passage were the men that were trained in the scriptures. Peter and John, they were nobodies. They didn't have faith, they didn't have fame or wealth or intellect. Yet God decided that he would use them to bring this message, this most important message, to these Jewish leaders. God's goal is his own glory. And how fitting it is that he would use such people to achieve this goal. He does not use the wise, lest the wise be given the glory that is rightly owed to God. And he does not use the strong, lest they be praised for the work that God has done. No, God uses the weak and the foolish to achieve his goals, for then he will be glorified. If you're sat here this morning and you think that you're foolish or unwise, weak, futile, you are the kind of person God wants to use for the building of his kingdom. Peter and John were transformed from mere fishermen to pioneers of the kingdom of God. Brothers and sisters, if you think that you are nothing in this world, God can use you in ways that you cannot even believe. Pray to the Lord that he would use you for his glory and trust in his ability, leaning not on your own understanding. But you must realize that this only happens because Peter and John have been with Jesus. Only those who know the Lord will be given the blessing of being a part of furthering God's kingdom in the same way that John and Peter were. God does not just use anyone at any time. He uses the meek and the humble who know Jesus, who have been with Jesus, who reflect Jesus. Think back to when Moses goes up on Mount Sinai and comes down and his face is radiant. Christians are to be like that. We are to reflect Jesus to the world as Moses' face reflected the glory of God. Peter and John, it was only because of their being with the Lord that they would have the understanding and the zeal that they have. That's the only way. Nowadays, we have the Holy Spirit. And so we are in the camp of those who have been with Jesus, even though we have never physically been in his presence. Hallelujah for the Spirit of God. The true believer does not need letters after his name to be an expert in the scriptures. There is no greater assistance than the Spirit himself, and he has generously been given to all who believe. Only the Spirit can teach us the depths of God. Only he knows the depths of God. So if he has been endowed upon you, you have a great gift that can allow you to partake in the growth of God's glorious kingdom. Verses 14 through 18 are, frankly, just absurd. If you want to see an example of how it is God who saves, look no further. The Sanhedrin have heard this impassioned presentation of the gospel. They have the evidence of the lame man who is now healed. They had nothing to say in opposition, and they still deny the gospel. They still deny the power of God, even though it's obvious to them. It is evident before their very eyes. Christians, salvation does not come through man. Becoming a Christian is not a logical progression. It is not attained when you understand a certain amount of information. It's an act of God and God alone. And the Sanhedrin's response proves as much. They could not deny what had happened, nor could they deny its origin. They couldn't oppose the explanation that had been provided by Peter and John. But the text doesn't say, and as a result of Peter and John's presentation of the gospel, the Sanhedrin repented of their sin and believed in the Lord Jesus. You cannot read enough books, partake in enough church services, or attend enough seminary classes to save yourself. Not even the disciples themselves could convince you if it were not God's will for you to be saved. On the flip side, Christian, realize that the results of evangelism are not within your control. We might give the most comprehensive, wholesome gospel presentation and accompany it with a miracle, and it still fall upon deaf ears. Do not be discouraged if you share the gospel to no avail. Imagine if that were the case for Peter and John. Imagine they just stopped sharing the gospel because the Sanhedrin did not believe. Christian, do not be discouraged when your evangelism is met with a hard heart. We plant the seeds. We water the seeds. That is our responsibility. It's God that gives the growth. Trust God with the outcome and trust that He is mighty to save. We ought to respond to what we might deem failed evangelism in the same way that John and Peter do in verses 19 and 20. It reads, Peter and John answered them, whether it's right in the sight of God for us to listen to you rather than God, you decide, for we are unable to stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. In an age where censorship is all over the news and the speech of private citizens is under the microscope, we see here an ancient example of attempted censorship. The Sanhedrin tell John and Peter to stop preaching the gospel, and John and Peter's response is, no. Peter and John even go so far as to say that they are, to agree, compelled to disobey the Sanhedrin. They say, we are unable to stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. If I could summarize the application of verses 19, 20, 21, and 22, and frankly the whole passage, it would be this. Fear God and not man. These two apostles refused to follow the command of the Sanhedrin, for to do so would be to disobey God. They have been told by Jesus in the Great Commission to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. How could they do that if they stopped in Jerusalem? If they were more fearful of the consequences that the Sanhedrin could impose than the consequences that God could impose, who knows what the outcome would have been? I worry that the fear of man is overtaking the fear of God among God's people. So what does it look like to fear God and not man? Well, let's start with this great and unique example set here for us by these two titans of the faith. It's unique in the sense that Peter and John, they're taken aside and they're given a stern talking to by the Sanhedrin for preaching the gospel, and their response is to preach the gospel to the people telling them to stop preaching the gospel. In many ways, it is an admission of their alleged guilt. They do not hide the gospel because they are being attacked for the gospel. No, they preach it all the more. And what an example this must be to us in the 21st century church. Today, Christians are sometimes ashamed of God's words because it's offensive to certain portions of society. That is a major error, to be ashamed of God's word. We should not be afraid of cherishing the truth of God's word, and we should never apologize for it. In an age of political correctness, the Bible is going to be offensive. It will be offensive to Muslims. It will be offensive to Jews. It will call homosexuals to flee homosexuality, and it will call most heterosexuals to flee from fornication. It will decry modern-day feminism, and it will equally decry true misogyny. To anyone who does not believe, the Bible is, in many parts, offensive. The Lord Jesus says as much himself. He says, do you think that I came here to bring peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. God's word is meant to unite Christians to one another in unity and understanding. It is also meant to mark us out from the unbelieving world. Do not be ashamed of this marking out from the world, and trust that it is a comfort that God's word is doing its job. When the Bible is clear on an issue, to fear God is to also be clear on that issue, regardless of what a fellow human may think. What convictions do we have that we have in private or with our like-minded brothers and sisters that we are afraid to share publicly? How often do we soften our perspectives on issues when the person who's asking us questions might be offended by what we think? We ought never do so. May we be like Nathanael when hearing the Messiah had come from Nazareth, said, can anything good come from Nazareth? And the Lord's response was to declare Nathanael a man in whom there was no deceit. May we be people in whom there is no deceit. May we hold fast to our convictions in the face of persecution, and may we not be afraid of losing relationship for the sake of the truth of God's word. I'm not saying hammer certain truths down people's throats, but when they ask you questions, do not be ashamed of defending what we know to be true. Fearing God means standing by his word, regardless the cost, no matter how abrasive that may seem. I can think of few things which are profoundly as unchristian as apologizing for the truth of the Bible. And I pray that we are a church that fears God more than we fear our fellow man. I do not think there is a better witness to the power of the gospel than a fear of God outweighing a fear of man. We are going to see throughout the book of Acts men who fear God unto death. And we can sit here today as Christians because of it. When all has been heard, the conclusion of the matter is this: fear God and keep his commands, because this is for all humanity. We come now to the final section of our passage, which is verses 23 through 31. The church's early response to this persecution was to pray. They came together as one body and they prayed. This prayer is a wonderful example to us of how we can pray when we face difficulties and when we face trials. Though this is not an indicative passage, by that I mean it's not the only correct way to pray in the face of persecution, this does provide us with a template upon which we can pour out our own hearts before the Lord. First, you will notice that the Christians praise God. Verse 24, when they heard this, they raised their voices together to God and said, "Master, you are the one who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and everything in them." What a great comfort it must have been to Peter and John, especially, that despite the trials that had been forced upon them by their fellow men, they know that God is the one who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and everything in them. Christian, is there anything more comforting than this? I do not think there is. When you face trials, the trials that are brought upon you are firmly within the purview of God's control. When there are difficulties that are beyond your control, your praise to God will glorify him and also provide you with great comfort. May you constantly remind yourself that God is the one who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and everything in them. If he is their creator, is he not also their master? That is the first part of this prayer, is the praise of God. And in the second section, which is verses 25 through 28, we see the apostles using an appropriate piece of scripture and praying it back to God. The bold section that you'll see at the bottom of page 621, is verses 25b and 26. They are the words from Psalm 2 that Ilse read for us this morning. God's word is filled from cover to cover with substance for your prayers. Do you find yourself in sin? Look to David in Psalm 51. Are you struggling with anxiety? Feast upon the treasure of Matthew 6, 25 through 34. Are you overwhelmed with the day-to-day life and the stress that comes with it? Remember that 2 Corinthians 4 tells us that light and momentary afflictions will be as nothing compared to the weight of glory that awaits us. Christian, when you find yourself overwhelmed, downcast, weary, turn to the scriptures and pray them back to God. Primarily, it is glorifying to God to have truth prayed to him, but subordinately, it will allow you to internalize the scripture for when similar trials befall you in the future. If you struggle to know how to pray, start with the scriptures. You will find great treasure and comfort there. And this prayer concludes in the same manner as it began, with praise to God, with recognition that all was being done by God, by his hands, for his glory. Whenever we make requests of God, we must remember that we should seek his glory first. Any desire that we may have, any outcome that we want to see happen, must be second to his will and his glory. The request of the apostles is to speak God's word with all boldness. They request the strength of God's hand that they might fulfill his will. So, Christian, when you face trials, pray. Use this prayer as a template for how you might go about doing so. Praise God for who he is, pray his word back to him, and praise him some more. As we conclude this morning, we must see that the general theme of our text has been to fear God. That is why Peter could change so drastically. The Spirit had stirred him to fear God more than man, that he might boldly proclaim him whom he previously denied. The fear of God is why, despite requests from powerful figures to cease preaching, Peter and John could stand and say, "No." If we feared God more than we feared man all the time, who knows how our Christian walk would look? My charge to you, brothers and sisters, as you go into your weeks, is to consciously seek to fear the Lord more than your fellow man. If you're faced with a question the Bible speaks so clearly to, but will be distasteful to the listener, stand firm to the truth of Scripture. Should you be asked to do something as part of your job that would stand in contradiction to the Bible, politely reject the request. Trust the Lord. After all, he is the one who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and everything in them. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are a great God. You are a great God who has given us your word. Father, and you tell us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I pray that as we go into our weeks, that we would know what it means to fear the Lord, that we would seek to honor you and to glorify you with our actions, with our deeds and our thoughts. In Jesus' name, amen.